Let's turn once again to the Word of God, to Numbers chapter 23, as we continue to see how God forces the heathen magician and sorcerer to prophesy blessings upon His people. That's a picture of what God does in this world until His Son returns again. So we'll read chapter 23, beginning with verse 27, and then we'll read until verse 9 of chapter 24. So chapter 23, verse 27. And Balak said unto Balaam, Come, I pray thee, I will bring thee unto another place. Peradventure it will please God that thou mayest curse me them from there. And Balak brought Balaam unto the top of Peor that looks towards Jeshimon. And Balaam said unto Balak, Build me here 7 altars, and prepare me here 7 bullocks and 7 rams. And Balak did as Balaam had said, and offered a bullock and a ram on every altar. And when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he went not, as at other times, to seek for enchantments, but he set his face toward the wilderness. And Balaam lifted up his eyes, and he saw Israel abiding in his tents according to their tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon him. And he took up his parable and said, Balaam the son of Beor has said, and the man whose eyes are opened has said. He has said, which heard the words of God, which saw the vision of the Almighty, falling into a trance, but having his eyes open. How goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel. As the valleys are they spread forth, as gardens by the river's side, as the trees of, and this should be the sandalwood, which the Lord has planted, and as cedar trees beside the waters. He shall pour the water out of his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters, and his king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God brought him forth out of Egypt. He has, as it were, the strength of a unicorn. He shall eat up the nations, his enemies, and shall break their bones and pierce them through with his arrows. He crouched, he lay down as a lion, and as a great lion, who shall stir him up? Blessed is he that blesses thee, and cursed is he that curses thee. So far the reading of God's precious and holy word. After the preaching of the Word of God, let us sing Psalter 2. Beloved congregation of the Lord, what you take pleasure in shows what is dear to your heart. What you take pleasure in becomes obvious to the people around you. It's especially true of children, isn't it? When you offer them food that they do not appreciate, then there is no subtlety to the reaction on their faces. And when their favorite treat is being prepared, then they jump up and down in their enthusiasm. They wiggle on their chairs with delight. Even when it comes to adults, you can tell a lot by the smile on their faces, by the enthusiasm in their voices. Talk to someone about his hobbies or his grandchildren, and you will be able to tell that these things are dear to their hearts. Does God experience this same kind of pleasure? Does God communicate His pleasure in what He is doing to others? He most certainly does. Since we are created in the image of God, our ability to take pleasure in something or someone, and to communicate and express that pleasure, are pale reflections of God Himself. In everything, God is greater than we are, also in how He takes pleasure and shares His pleasure with His creatures. And that is the good news that jumps from the pages of our text. Even Balaam, the heathen magician and sorcerer, soured as he was by all his beautiful dreams of money and fame, being destroyed by the God of Israel, could not help but notice that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel. God's pleasure in blessing Israel is so great that we need to spend an entire sermon on it, and we'll leave the reaction of Balaam and Balak for next time. For it is God's pleasure that is the heart of the gospel. Our theme is this: God's pleasure in blessing His people means the beauty of God's pilgrim people, the flourishing of God's planted people, and the glory of God's triumphant people. Our text today is one last desperate attempt by Balak to salvage his plans to curse Israel. God has twice made the curses Balak was thinking of turn into blessings. But Balak simply is not ready to give up. His fear and hatred of the people of God are too great, and his pagan thinking is too deeply rooted in his heart. He deep down still thinks that the failure of Balaam was purely just a matter of not getting the technique right or of being in the wrong place. And so, one last time, Balak asks Balaam to try to curse Israel, and his hope is, in verse 27 of chapter 23, that it will please God to allow Balaam to curse. Balak hopes that God will take pleasure in the same unrighteous plans that Balak takes pleasure in. Balak can see that Balaam is speaking against his own will when he is blessing Israel, and that he would love to curse. And so this time, the place from which this final attempt is made is chosen with greatest care. Verse 28, they go to the top of a mountain called Peor that looked towards the wilderness that overlooked the fields where Israel camped. It wasn't just an ideal lookout point, but the Moabites considered this holy ground because they had built a temple there to Baal Peor. The word Baal means Lord or master, and the Canaanites often used this name for their chief god. And so Balak thinks, if we choose the holy ground of another god, maybe Balaam can finally do his stuff. And that is also perhaps why Balak in verse 27 doesn't use anymore the name Jehovah or Lord with capital letters, but the generic name for God that is also sometimes used by Canaanites of Baal. And again, 7 altars are built. And again, 14 of the most expensive sacrificial animals are slaughtered on them. That means now that there's a grand total of 42 most expensive animals that have offered. And they think this will carry weight with God. And Balaam goes along with the plans, though not really with any real hope that it will work. In fact, when we read verse 1 of chapter 24, Balaam has already seen that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel. And Balaam now also will change his tactics. In the previous 2 attempts, Balaam has tried to use what our translation calls enchantments or magic. He tried to read the omens, as they say, and to look for the hidden meaning in the signs that were given to him. There was, of course, something very impressive and humanized in doing this, because it makes it possible for you to pretend that you are someone wise and someone great, because only a handful of people could claim to do these enchantments. But it also meant people are constantly groping in the dark when it comes to discovering God's will. And people constantly think that God is hiding from them, not willing to connect with them. It's to try to shrink God down to your size, as if to say getting God to do your will is just a matter of the right technique and knowing which buttons to push. Then the magician has pulled a fast one on God. And this mention of Balaam's enchantments tells us that Balaam has tried to use his magic arts, but without result. Because God came not in signs, but simply came and spoke to him. And so Balaam now gives up on his dark arts, because they don't work when speaking to the God of Israel. How different the living God is from idols and from the demonic powers behind them. He doesn't let his people grope in the dark. or be dazzled by the empty manipulations of a cunning priesthood. He speaks plainly. He lets his people, he lets the world know exactly what he thinks and how we are to live and worship him. And he has spoken supremely through his Son. All that is needed is a childlike submissive attitude by which you say to the Lord, "Speak, Lord, for thy servants are listening." Have you ever marveled at how simple it is to know the one true living God? How it's just as accessible to everyone. Why? Because God takes pleasure in making himself known to his people. He doesn't hide. He speaks plainly. And Balaam realizes that because it pleases the Lord to bless his people that all his magic tricks are a waste of time. And so this time Balaam simply looks out over the fields where Israel is camping. And what does he see? 12 tribes camping, everyone in their own square. We know from the other parts of the Old Testament how Israel camped. If you looked at it from the air, it looked like a huge plus sign. 3 tribes on every arm of the plus sign, and then the tabernacle right in the middle, covered by the cloudy pillar, giving shade at day and the fiery cloud at night. This is what Balaam sees with his physical eyes. And as he's looking at that organized camp of God, suddenly we read that the Spirit of God comes upon him. This is what every true prophet experienced. And it doesn't mean Balaam was a believer, but it means that God overpowers Balaam's spirit with his own spirit. And Balaam is completely under the control of the Holy Spirit. His ears and eyes only hear and see what God wants. That's why we read in verse 3, his eyes, and you should translate that, his eyes are opened. Not open, but opened. He is being given spiritual insight. His ears hear the voice of God. He is shown a vision that is so lifelike that he falls on the ground. Children, the vision is a dream that happens when you're awake. It's like your eyes are a video screen taken over by God, and he makes you see what you want. It's one of the ways God spoke to the prophets in the Old Testament. But we don't need to add the word trance, which you see in italics in verse 4, like the King James does. We simply need to see that Balaam falls down. And yet his eyes are so filled with the vision that that is all that registers for that moment in his senses. And now Balaam, falling down, sees what God sees and speaks what God speaks. Read these words with God in mind, because it is the Holy Spirit who is speaking God's perspective. Balaam's whole body and his face mirrors that ecstatic, dreamlike awe. Balaam's voice reflects the pleasure of the living God at that moment in his people. When the vision is over, Balaam has a sour look on his face, like someone who's just swallowed a mouthful of vinegar. The pleasure of God is unmistakable. And that's where we'll focus today. What does God see when he looks at his people then and now? Verse 5 says that Israel is living in tents or tabernacles. These are not permanent homes. They are traveling. They are pilgrims. They have left slavery and they are heading for the promised land. They're not home yet. These tents do not resemble in any way the palaces of the rich and famous. You don't find luxuries in a tent, but only necessities. Would you describe a collection of tents as beautiful as the place on earth to be? If you enjoy camping, it's nice to be out and about in creation and can be beautiful to see the sights and smell the smells. But when you come home again, how good it is to be back in your own bed and to be able to take a shower. And you say to yourself, boy, it's great to be home. God himself, the Almighty, the Lord of heaven and earth, the King of kings, considers the rude tents of Israel more beautiful than the palaces of Balak and Balaam. God says, how goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel. What is it that makes God's pilgrim people then and now beautiful in His eyes? Why does God take pleasure in His people? Well, first of all, to teach us that beauty goes far beyond appearances. We live in a culture where image, appearance, looks, and packaging are everything. In advertising, in politics, in relationships, how easily our young people can think that looks are the most important of all, more important than beauty of character. When we hear God take pleasure in the tents of Israel and ignore the palace of Balak, we are being shown what is most important of all. And in this, the tents of Israel and the first coming of Christ are making the same point. Because when Jesus Christ comes to earth, to use the language of Isaiah 53, He had no form or comeliness, no attractiveness that we should desire Him. He was not a flashy, exotic playboy like so many of our politicians are. He was born in a manger, lived a homeless stranger with no place to lay his head. He was despised and rejected. He was the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, the kind of man from whom we hid our faces as the human race, the kind of person that people turn away from in embarrassed silence, not sure what to do with him, wanting to look at something else. And the Church of Jesus Christ in this world is not always much to look at either. At times it can be weak, dispirited, unimpressive in the eyes of the world. But in the eyes of God, His church is precious. Why else does God see beauty in Israel's tents? Well, true beauty means being what God has made you to be. God created us in His image, to image Him in the world. And when we sin, we are not living up to what He made us to be. And we lose our deepest beauty. That's why the Word of God can say, like a ring of gold in a pig's snout, doesn't fit, it doesn't belong there, is a beautiful woman who lacks discretion or wisdom. It is godliness that is true beauty. Think of pruning or cleaning up around church property. What makes a bush or a tree beautiful by a building? When it's in the right place and it has the right shape and size. Otherwise, you take it out. A flowering plant is beautiful, but if it's in the wrong place, it's out of place. And so with us as people, God made us to be close to Him, to organize our whole life around Him. And anything else means we aren't in the place we were designed to be. But there's Israel, camping in the wilderness, ripped loose out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, out of the lifestyle of the Egyptians, camped in such a way that the whole camp is organized around the tabernacle and the worship of God and the protection of God. God's image bearers, again, are learning that to reflect Him like the moon, you must have the sun shining upon you. You must be by God. And this is why God Almighty becomes exuberant. How lovely are thy tabernacles, O Jacob. God sees the end. A pilgrim lifestyle is not flashy, not full of pomp and pride, but it does lead to the promised land. It does lead to eternal life. God sees more beauty in our gathering this morning for worship than in 200 countries of the world who are patting themselves on the back in Paris and claiming they've saved the planet. What about you? What does God see when He looks at you? Now we know, of course, there were people in Israel who were just along for the trip without knowing and understanding God. That is always so in the church. There are spiritual tag-alongs who don't know God or serve or love God personally. It's just the way we do things, just the community we're in. The Lord said so many times about Israel in the Old Testament, there were Egyptians who tagged along with Israel because they were impressed with the God of Israel and wanted to leave their ruined country after the plagues.
But they didn't see the beauty of what God saw. Do you see that beauty? Have you learned to see drawing near to God, God being among His people, as the beautiful thing that it is? Have you learned to start to live in this world as a pilgrim? Someone who's heading for a different homeland. Do you feel at home in this world? Or do you long for a city that has foundations whose builder and maker is God? Do you feel, no matter where you are in this world, like campers who are traveling, who are not yet home? If you don't, then you will see no beauty in the tents of Israel or in the worship of the Church of Jesus Christ. And worse yet, you are lost in your sins. But even today, as you hear what God considers important, what God praises, what God prizes, you are being called to turn to Him and to see things His way and to trust in His Son. But if you have, then do you realize how comforting our text is this morning? Do you see, consider that when God looks at you, He bursts into words of praise. How beautiful my people are, He says. Do you think of God like this, who takes pleasure in His people gathered around Him? That God, who is thrilled with His people, even when things are not yet all they should be or all they will be, God, who is so sure that He will finish what He started, that He gushes with warm words about His church now. And if God thinks and speaks of you this way, then what does it matter if the pilgrim journey through the spiritual desert of this world isn't glamorous, doesn't make headlines, and doesn't produce any enthusiasm in the world? Who cares if the great ones of this world are unimpressed and consider us unnewsworthy and consider us foolish? God's opinion is the only one that matters. And if God is among us, then all is well. We've seen that one of the reasons God takes pleasure in the beauty of encamped Israel is because of the end He has in mind for His pilgrim people. The pilgrim journey will lead to being planted in the promised land. And that's why our second point is this: the flourishing of God's planted people. After seeing the beauty of Israel's pilgrim existence in tents, Balaam is shown a vision of what Israel will look like in the land to which they are moving. And we know this because the focus in verse 6 is on God doing the planting of His people. And later the prophets Ezekiel and Isaiah will often speak of Israel's entering the land as being planted by the Lord. Once the people of the Lord are planted, we are given one picture after the other of life in the promised land, because pictures are worth a thousand words. The first picture is verse 6. Like valleys spread forth, like gardens by the riverside. We could translate like this: rivers in the valleys they spread, and in the gardens by the edges of those rivers. It's actually one of the beautiful things about our province, that when you're up in the sky in the summer in an airplane, you can see exactly where the irrigation is and isn't. You see the green circles where they're sprinkling, and you see, especially in a dry summer like we've had last year, you see that everything else is brown and bare. Or some parts of the interior of BC, for example, the Thompson River in the area of Kamloops. You go there, you see sagebrush and cactus, and that's it. And yet you can camp by the river, and all the farms in the river that are on the river's edge are flourishing and are green, even in what's basically a desert. Some parts of Israel are very like this barren, brown landscape. And so, with the irrigated farmland, in what way are the people of God like river valleys and gardens? Well, God again is the secret. He is with His people. They are refreshed by God. They bring forth the fruits of obedience because they are watered by the grace of God. The fruit of His Spirit is present. Without God's presence, spiritually, we would be brown and bare. But with God, the waters flow spiritually, and the fruit flourishes, and life is present. That's why Jesus would later say in John 7, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, out of his belly will flow rivers of living water. This is the wonder of God's grace. That God can turn a desert green through His Word and Spirit. The second picture of verse 6 compares the people of God to two specific trees. And the first one we should translate as what's called the sandalwood tree. This is a hardwood like an oak. And this sandalwood tree is a very rare and expensive tree. It has a beautiful, fragrant smell. People would, for example, save even the sawdust when they were working with this wood. And they would burn it because it gave off a smell like incense. And insects didn't like the smell, for example, so they would use it as insect repellent. And insects would not eat furniture made out of sandalwood. So the most luxurious, long-lasting furniture was sandalwood, and they would make clothes closets for it like we use cedar closets today. The wood was beautiful to look at, lovely to smell and to touch. And verse 6 draws attention to this fact that God plants Israel. Because this sandalwood was so prized, people would carefully plant and cultivate these trees close to the water, so that a generation later you could chop down that tree and use it, and they would carefully tend those trees. How does God compare His people to a sandalwood? Well, He's the planter. Our choice of Him is not the key. His choice, His planting, His nurturing, His care. And under His care, His people become fragrant in His presence. This fragrance flows from the Lord Himself. Did you know, by the way, that every home has a unique smell? The smell of every home is created by a combination of the people who live there, the cleaning products, the eating habits, and more. It's by living close to the Lord that the fragrance of who He is begins to spread in your life. The Apostle Paul would later write to the Corinthians about being the fragrance of Christ. And as the apostles and others speak the word of God, the fragrance of Christ is heavy in the air. To some, that fragrance or perfume is the fragrance of death unto death, and of others, life unto life. What does that mean? Well, you've heard of perfume allergies, right? Many places today are being declared fragrance-free zones. What is a pleasant smell to one chokes the airways and produces an allergic reaction in another. Christ is the fragrance of His church. And He either draws people in or He turns them off and pushes them away. Because unless the Spirit changes your heart, our love of sin means we choke on the fragrance of Christ. Is Christ fragrance in your life? What do you see in the life of someone who has the fragrance of Christ? Well, it is that blessing is with them. And you catch a glimpse of God in their life. Doesn't happen overnight per se, but like a sandalwood slowly grows, the blessings of God take shape in that life. The second tree mentioned in verse 6 is the cedar planted beside waters, and the beautiful landscapes of coastal BC are a wonderful illustration of this. I remember while we lived there having visitors come and we take them for a walk in the park there. We'd find cedars that were so big that all of us could put our arms like this and try to connect them and hug the tree and touch each other's hands. And you could put a whole family around those trees and you couldn't touch each other's hands. Towering cedar, sometimes for hundreds of years, a prized building material that will not quickly rot. God's goodness to His people makes them grow like cedars, majestic and magnificent. Is this what Israel looked like when they entered the promised land? Did they please God like the green river valleys? Did they smell like the sandalwood or tower like the cedar? Well, there were moments and flashes of it, to be sure. But those fell short. Balaam is not just seeing the immediate future. He's seeing the people of God in the light of eternity. The promised land of Canaan is not yet the final home of God's people. It is only the down payment of the final paradise that God is preparing. Spiritually speaking, the people of God are still in tents in this world. It is only at the coming of Jesus Christ into this world the second time that these blessings will be unleashed in all their fullness. What an encouragement that should be to the Advent people of God in this world, to the strugglers. God is already the fragrance and the fruitfulness of His people. And He will so plant and tend His people that the end will be like the magnificent cedar trees of BC or the fragrant sandalwood growing in an irrigated river bottom. Now all we see on earth might be these tender little shoots starting to sprout, still so fragile, but God sees towering cedars, precious sandalwoods, because that is how He will end it. And these blessings are not hidden, but are shared. And that's why verse 7 says this: He shall pour the water out of His buckets, and His seed shall be in many waters. Here's the picture of someone carrying a yoke on their shoulders and two buckets held by cords to that yoke. And instead of carrying it carefully so that nothing spills, these buckets are overflowing and the person walking along the path is splashing water all the way along the path. And you'll start to see that in a dry path, that because of those flashing buckets, green growth sprouts. And so God's blessings pour out of the lives of His people into the world. And rather say that this text tells us that the church ought to spread the water of God's blessings. We're going to focus simply on God today. This is not a command. This is a description. It is a promise. Some of the ways in which it happens, the church is not even aware of. The blessings that come to the world simply by being in the presence of God and then living in His world. And then verse 7 says, His seed is in many waters. Seed in the Old Testament refers to children, to new generations. What does it mean for the rising generations of God to be in many waters? Here is a prophecy of the church spreading into the world in many times and places. God will raise up new people to serve Him. How we need that in a world of threats and of violence and of rumors of wars. That it is God who makes sure that He works in the generations that follow in His covenant so that there will be people to serve Him according to His promise and people gathered from out of the world to share in His blessings. When you pile up all these pictures of God's flourishing people, are you starting to see the glory of what God is doing when you look from the air with Balaam at this collection of tents around a tabernacle? And that's why verse 7 switches over to the glory of the people of God. And that's our last point: the glory of God's triumphant people. These dwellers in tents are the beginning of a kingdom that will be exalted, whose king will be higher than Agag. Who's Agag? Well, Agag was the title of every king of the Amalekites, just like Pharaoh was the title of every king of the Egyptians. The Amalekites were one of the strongest nations of that time. And we're reading that God's kingdom will topple it. God's kingdom will rise higher. The kingdoms of this world will bow at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and His people will share in His glory just as they've shared in His lowliness in this world. And that's what verse 8 and 9 are telling us. Again, God is boasted of as the strength of His people. He redeems them by power, by blood, and by grace from Egypt. He takes pleasure in His people. God dashes the nations aside like a charging rhinoceros or wild ox. God's victory is so great that piercing arrows and breaking bones are the best way to describe it. No, this is not a call for the church to commit jihad. God is the one who does this. God brings about the destruction of His enemies, who are the enemies of His people. What God will do to ISIL is best described as a charging rhinoceros in a classroom. And there are flashes and glimpses of this already now, and it will climax at the return of Christ. Christ will come as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and no one will be able to face Him. And then when the victory has been won, like a lion that has captured its prey, Jesus Christ will lay down in peace. When the battle's over and the meal is done, the lion dozes in the shade. No one prods a sleeping lion. And no lion sleeps when danger and battle are at hand. The sleeping lion is proof that the victory is over. This is how the history of this world will end. And Christ's people will share in that complete victory. Sin will no longer attack. Sin will no longer do its damage. Sinners who hate God will no longer spew their hate against the people of God. And then the constant, wearying, sneaky, and blatant attacks by the world will be gone. Then the false science and the poisonous literature and the brutal tyranny and the empty, bankrupt entertainment culture will be erased from the creation of God, and His church will enter into His rest. This is what it means to be an Advent people, that you look forward to these things eagerly and expectantly. The triumphs of Christ will be so great that it can be said in the words of verse 9, "Blessed is he that blesses thee, cursed is he that curses thee." These are the exact words God spoke to Abraham in Genesis 12 when He separated Israel from the nations in order to gather a church for Himself out of this world. And now those words are again spoken, not to Israelites, but before the kings of earth and by the great ones of this world, Balaam. God will publicly fulfill what He promises His people. And down through world history, those who promote the well-being of God's church are blessed by God. And those who attack and harass and oppose the church are sowing the seeds of their own defeat. And you catch glimpses of it sometimes now. And it will be most clear when the Lord returns like an avenging lion to right all wrongs. So what message does the complete victory of God and His people have for us? Well, what hope it should give. In the spiritual battleground of this world, the weary, the wounded, the weak, the discouraged, every church has members who fit that description, and every child of God has days and seasons for those things describe you. How could it be any other way when you're not yet home? In a world of dangers, in a world of death, today you are reminded of the beauty that God sees in His pilgrim people. O believer, God the King takes pleasure in you. You are more precious than everything this world plans and boasts about. The palaces of the rich and famous, the decisions of the councils of this world are not beautiful to God. He thinks of them and their sins like a lion thinks of its prey. But because of His grace in Jesus Christ to undeserving sinners, and His overwhelming presence and blessings and gifts to needy sinners, He makes a world of difference to His people. How worthy He is of your worship, your life, and your all. Amen.